to the book of Joshua, book of Joshua and the sixth chapter. We left off last week at the fifth verse of chapter 6, and so we take up the reading this morning from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter. This is, of course, the story of Jericho, where the walls came tumbling down. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, 'Shout!' Then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going round it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, for they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. he shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, as you see from the bulletin, the title is These Walls Will Fall. And they did. But before I come to these walls, I have in my hand here an op-ed piece from the Indianapolis Star this Tuesday by Michael Barone, under the title, Don't Assume All Will Be Well. Very interesting piece of work, this little article. Not a very promising title, Don't Assume All Things Will Be Well. And the gist of it is that most younger voters in the U.S. don't want to face hard things. They don't want to face issues like the collapse of Social Security or the Islamic nuclear bomb or wars in the Middle East. They want rather to assume that all will be well. All things will just pan out. Don't worry, be happy. And consequently, the tendency is that the politicians that get voted in are the people who assure us that, you know, vote for me and all things will be well. At least that's what Michael Barone says. Now, what I got to thinking was, I just wondered if the folks in Jericho thought all would be well. Maybe they hoped their walls would keep out the Israelites, as no doubt they'd kept out other people in the past. Maybe they told themselves it wouldn't happen to them. Maybe they trusted in their gods. Now they were afraid, we know that. They were scared stiff. But fear has never stopped people from denying reality. In fact, it's a great engine of denial. Because we are afraid something awful is going to happen, we will persuade ourselves that all will be well anyway. Somehow, we don't know how, cross our fingers, touch wood, you know, all the things that people do to sort of bolster up their flagging spirits. Now, isn't this the reason why God's judgments, even just the consequences of sin in our lives, never mind death and hell, isn't it why God's judgments always seem to come as a surprise to people? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that even people who deny the rest of the Bible say they love. I don't know why. Sermon on the Mount is maybe one of the most searching parts of the Bible. And Jesus says there, he says, you know, in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, many people will come from this life before the judgment of God. Many will say to me in that day, well, we did this, we did that, we did the next thing. And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In other words, the many in that day are going to come and they're going to be surprised that they are workers of iniquity. They never thought they were workers of iniquity. They never saw any reason why God would be angry with them. And they had done all sorts of things, religious things, good things outwardly. Think of the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. There were 10 of these young ladies, and 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. And the foolish ones didn't see why they were foolish. They didn't have oil in their lamps, and they were turned away from the great feast. They were turned away from heaven itself, because they were not prepared. But they didn't know that. They were oblivious to their own problem. but they weren't innocent of it. And isn't this why the day of the Lord in the Bible comes like a thief in the night for so many? 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2. You know, think about this. Hell is always a rude awakening for every new arrival there. Heaven is never a surprise to any of the Lord's people. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven will not be a surprise for you. In fact, you will be wanting to be there before you ever get there. Nobody wants to get to hell, however. And most that end up there think that they're okay and assume that all will be well when they die. That's a melancholy truth. So here are the people in Jericho, manning the walls, not just against Israel, but against the God of Israel. Are you manning your walls against the God of Israel? Or have you thrown wide the gates so that he has come in and is your Lord and Savior? Jericho was making a covenant with death and hoping against hope that somehow or other the problem would go away. So it's a challenge about our readiness, about our present spiritual condition. And there are really two basic questions that arise from the text itself. One is, how do we do the work of God's kingdom? I'm going to shift the focus from what the people in Jericho were thinking and look outside the walls at the people of Israel. How do we do the work of God's kingdom? And then ask the second question, which is, what does God do to bring on his kingdom? What do we do and what does God do? And I think these are questions that are opened up in this passage. How do we do the work of God's kingdom so that we don't end up thinking we're doing it when in fact we're not? How do we do the work of God's kingdom? Three things. And let's look at the text itself. Verses 6 and 7. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march round the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So he gives the army a route card. You know what a route card is? A little piece of paper. I still have one of my dad's route cards from the advance of the British Army through the Netherlands in World War II. Here's where you go next. Here's where you turn. Here's what you do when you get there. Just scratched out on a piece of paper down from the command. It just looks like a route card, but the point is, what are you to do with it? The answer is, you're to do what you're told. And you see, the principle here is, if you want to do the work of God's kingdom, you do what God tells you. It's about the obedience of faith. It isn't merely about getting the right bus ticket from point A to point B. It is about the obedience of faith. That's the thing. Now, on the face of it, what God had told Joshua to do looks silly. March in circles round a city, blow trumpets, and then on the last day, march seven times round, blow the trumpets and shout. That's a parade, not a battle. That's a charade rather than a fight, isn't it? Why would any self-respecting military commander take that to be a serious part of a campaign to conquer another country? It's ludicrous on the face of it. It's silly. It's foolishness. But you see, to the eye of faith, there are certain things that are obvious in this silly advice. One is that knowing who God is, you immediately conclude that God is really up to something here. There's something that there's more to this than meets my ear or my eye. God's up to something. And the other thing is that the eye of faith looks at it this way too. And it is that we are called to exercise faith. Faith is directed to what we don't see, directed to what we hope for. Why would we have faith or have hope if we had it already? So it's about the exercise of faith, and that exercise can only happen when you do what you're told. Now, if you fast forward to the ministry of God's Word throughout the centuries, you understand then why Paul says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he in several places talks about how preaching the gospel is foolishness to people. Foolishness to the Greeks. Well, the Greeks are still out there, and they're looking at what's going on in here. Here's somebody preaching the Word of God. What a foolish thing to do. What's this book? What makes this book any different from all the other books in the library? And what makes it so important that somebody study it and then preach it? It's foolishness. That's what the world says. That's what the world is saying in your heart, perhaps, this morning. This is foolishness. Oh, you're here, you've got your reasons, but it's foolishness to you. Well, here's an illustration. To the man with no faith, God's brightest ideas look dumb. And that's the challenge that Israel faced when they are told not to go out, get the scaling ladders, you know, whatever equipment they had, and they didn't have a siege train. They didn't know what they were going to do, climb over the wall and hundreds killed, I don't know. But they had to believe that God was up to something when he told them to march around and blow trumpets. And you notice that Joshua didn't ask questions and he didn't seek an explanation. He acted on the orders of the commander-in-chief. Now perhaps Joshua thought that it was a strange way to make war. Fast forward to Gideon. Remember what Gideon did. 30,000 men came and volunteered to fight against the Midianites, and he whittled them down to 300. Is that the way to defeat a large host? Tell all your people to go away till you've only got the special forces left? And then they were to do silly things, you know, take a torch and a pot and make a shout in the night. It was psychological operations, wasn't it? PSYOPs, they call it today. But the point is that they had to obey orders. They did. Joshua obeyed orders. And if he thought it was a strange way to make war, that was counterbalanced by what he thought about God and his character and his capacity and ability to do his will in the world. And isn't that the issue? He does the will of the Lord because he knows who the Lord is. And he trusts him. The world is incessantly decrying God's word and God's ethics and God's law, calling it arbitrary, contrary to logic, unnatural, foolishness. But you see, when you know who God is, and when by faith you are looking to him, and you see his will and know you and come to understand it, you see that his is a way of life. And his is the way of blessing. And we understand, too, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10:4, but they are spiritual. Do what God tells you is the constant refrain that God addresses to our hearts. And believers receive it with joy. Do you, is the question. Second point here that's made here, and it's unfolded in verses 8 through 14, is that Israel is enjoined to keep on doing what God wants them to do. Not do it once and see if it works, but do it for as long as God commands that it to be done. So for 6 days they march around Jericho. No sound of any voice. Can you imagine the temptation to talk and chatter? You know, I was a boy soldier and I was in many parades. And some of them through my hometown, we had, you know, review by the general officer commanding Scottish command, and all these boy soldiers, army cadets, all gussied up, you know, and the bagpipers playing, and we're marching along the main street. And boy, it's tempting, you know, to make comments. Oh, I just saw somebody I knew out there in the crowd. You know, it's just so tempting. And you can imagine in this situation, but they're silent. And the trumpets go incessantly. And ram's horn trumpets make a wild and woolly sound. It must have been an eerie, eerie, creepy kind of experience. And they kept at it day after day, after day, after day, for a week. But surely the Israelites were expecting something to happen. By faith they're looking to the Lord and waiting patiently for Him to do whatever He is going to do. And as for those that were on the other side of the walls or on the walls, I suppose the people of Jericho, scared as they were, must have been amazed by this. And many of them would have mocked and shouted, and they would have been making plenty noise. Think back to another incident in the Bible. You remember Noah. Noah was to go and build an ark on dry land in prospect of a huge flood in which the world would perish. And how crazy he must have looked. How people must have chattered and pointed and mocked him. They did. While he quietly went about his business. Got the lumber, put it together, built his ark, gathered the animals. But through all that process, who was alive and who was dead? Who had a future and who was doomed? The noisy mockers were doomed. They had no faith. They weren't looking to Noah's God. They were secure in their insecurity. So, today, do Christians, serious Christians I mean, do Christians look crazy to many today? The answer to that is, of course. We do crazy things. We sing and we pray into thin air. We do such uncomfortable and unpopular things as oppose abortion. We send kids to Christian schools. We school them at home. We build churches to do that singing to invisible things in and do other things. And we do it because we believe in an old book. And we invite people to Jesus, who has been dead for 2,000 years, so that they can be alive. I mean, if you think about the logic that's involved, as people try to handle and process these things, you can see why nothing's changed since people were looking at Noah and pointing and say, "See that crazy old man building a boat? Where's the sea, by the way? Where's the rain? Where's the flood?" And they're assuming everything will work out fine. But Joshua and Israel and God's people down the centuries, by grace through faith, keep right on doing what the Lord calls them to do as they live and serve Him. And then thirdly, how do we do the work of the kingdom? We do it as we expect great things from God. Verse 15, and through verse 19. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And then, you know, they shouted and the wall fell down. Not the wall, evidently, that Rahab's house was on, but they got their breach or breaches in the wall sufficient to walk in and take it over without a fight. It doesn't even seem to have been the beginnings of a fight for the city of Jericho. Well, here it is. On the seventh day, presumably the Sabbath, we talk about works of necessity and mercy and piety as being fine for the Lord's day of rest and worship. Looks to me this was a work of the Lord's necessity, and God, the Lord of the Sabbath, was executing his judgment and making a point for the world on his day. He was demonstrating that he is the Lord of all. And God's work is Sabbath work. Three things to notice. Seven times around verse 15, not just once. You could make quite a bit about the number seven from the Bible. It is a number that is associated with completeness in relation to the work of God, symbolic of completeness. They shout loudly, not just the trumpets, verse 16. And then in verses 17 through 19, we're told that Jericho is put under a ban, that everything and everybody is to be destroyed, with two exceptions. Rahab and her family are to be spared, and the precious metals are to go into the Lord's treasury. Now, this is the point at which some rise up in horror at God prescribing such a judgment. What a terrible thing to do. Kill all these men, women, and children. This is genocide, which is one of the really bad words of our day, as indeed it should be. But before we rise up in horror at what God is doing here, let us remember that God, unlike the perpetrators of genocide in our world, God is just, and he is holy, and he has his righteous reasons. There were no innocents in Jericho. Rahab and her family weren't innocent either, by the way. There were no innocents in Jericho. None righteous, no, not one. Rahab and her family are saved, but they are saved by free grace. They are a picture of gospel salvation and why we need a Savior, Jesus, to take away our sins. If you go back to Genesis 15, you know there that Abraham was told that his descendants, though they were to inherit the land of Canaan, would not actually take possession of it for 400 years. That is specifically prophesied at that point. And the reason is given too in Genesis 15:16. They're not going to get into Canaan for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites, the people who lived there, is not yet full. And when Jericho falls and is destroyed, the iniquity of the Amorites 400 years later is full. And God has made his judgment. And he has been patient and waited for 400 years for these people. And they did not change. They continued to be absolutely, absolutely rebellious against the God who made them. That day came, you see. And it is a warning that stands there in the scripture and goes down the centuries and says, there is a day coming. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And if you are not saved, don't assume all will be well. The destruction of Jericho confirms God's judgment, but it also, of course, confirms God's promise to Abraham. The pledge and the covenant that he would save a people to himself, and he would bring them to the land, that land which speaks of something greater than the land, which speaks of eternity itself, of glory, of the gospel spreading around the whole earth, of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness that comes under the gospel. So to the Canaanites, this was the coming of judgment that had been deferred for four centuries because of their unbelief. And to Israel, it is redemption from bondage and salvation by grace. And they are laying hold upon it by faith. And it says, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, expect great things from your Lord and Savior. So these are three simple words about doing the work of the kingdom. Do what God tells you. Persevere in doing what God tells you. And expect great things from God. Now the other question that's handled in this passage from verse 20 to the end addresses what God does. What does God do in the advancement of his kingdom? Because in the last analysis, the work of God's kingdom is not what we do at all. But it is God's work. It's God's work in and through his people, to be sure, but it is God's work. And you see this clearly at Jericho. In verses 20 and 21, you have the great fact that God judges. It's a fearsome thing. The priests, verse 20, blew the trumpets. And then when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. You wonder what they said, you know, just a great shout. And the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city with the edge of the sword. It was devoted to destruction by the judgment of God. There and then, the judgment of God. But you see, God's judgments are happening all the time. They're happening every day. Every death in this world leads to a judgment of eternal finality. I think of that every time I see an ambulance go by with its lights flashing. It may be that the person in that ambulance or who's to be picked up for that ambulance will be healed and will live to fight another day. But somehow for me it is a symbol of that fact. My friends, we are close to eternity. Very close to eternity. Hebrews 9:27, which I quoted a moment ago. "'Tis appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment." In a few short years, my friends, our stories will all be told by the Lord. And the story will be finished, one way or the other. It will be certain. And we don't have to wait for Jesus to come back in some unspecified time in the future if we go first. But how do we often react? Here's a word from the Apostle Paul, Acts 24:25. The Apostle Paul was speaking with Felix, a Roman official, and his wife, who was Jewish. And they wanted Paul to come and talk to them about the faith. They were more interested than a lot of people in this world. They actually wanted someone to talk to them about the faith. Now, as he reasoned, verse 25, about, what did he reason about? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid. These were uncomfortable subjects. They were too close to the bone. He didn't like that. And what did Felix say? Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. A convenient time, which one supposes never came. God judges all the time, in little ways, in big ways, and in final ways. Secondly, verses 22 through 25 show us that God saves. And in all this death and destruction, he actually saves. He saves Rahab and her family, her parents, her siblings. Rahab lives, while the rest of that little mini-nation dies. The promise is kept. And on what basis is she saved? She's saved, of course, by the free grace of God that brought her to believe God. That's why she's a heroine of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Specifically, she sent away the spies in peace. She didn't betray the spies, or rather, she betrayed her own king and her own people in the interest of the spies and their health. Because she had been brought to the place in her heart of believing in the God of Israel. And she stands forever as a marker of the grace of God. And it's interesting that Rahab is always spoken of, not just as Rahab, that fine upstanding woman who helped the spies, but Rahab, the harlot that helped the spies. She was not the most respectable resident of Jericho. And God saved her. And that tells you something about God's free and sovereign and undeserved grace. And he joins her and her family to the family of God. And of course you know that she is an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can follow the genealogies right down in the Bible, all the way to Jesus. So, you see, here's also an indication that walls can fall in another sense than the walls that defend against God. Rahab had given up her walls to God. They'd fallen before the Lord in her heart, fallen in willing submission. She'd surrendered and she'd turned to the Lord and she trusted in the Lord. She hung the scarlet cord in the window and she believed that the Lord would be her Savior. God saves. As in Exodus 34, is it? He is the one who keeps mercy for thousands, but will by no means clear the guilty. Think on it. And then last of all, God not only judges and saves, but he witnesses. Verses 26 and 27. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." From beginning to end, there will be the curse of God upon any attempt to rebuild. The ground is leveled. The ground is salted. The ground is barren as a standing memorial to the power of God, both to judge righteously and to save graciously. And it stands as a memorial then that says, you had better deal with this God. He calls you to life, but he will see you to death. He calls you to life. The dead ground at Jericho is a gravestone on the destiny of human sin. And the history of Rahab and her descendants leads to the Savior, who is the destiny for sinners who come to God and trust in him, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. these things come together on that patch of barren ground. And it's a witness of God. It reminds me, I don't know why it popped into my mind, but it reminds me of Finley Monroe's footprints. You can check this up on the web if you like. Finley Monroe was a preacher in the 1820s in Scotland, and he was preaching in Glen Morriston, which is in the middle of the Highlands. Very lonely kind of valley to this day. And there was a young fellow who, or several young fellows who heckled him. You know, you think, oh, in the old days, you know, people were more respectful of religion and preachers and whatnot. That's nonsense. These guys were laughing and joking and, you know, giving him a hard time. And Finley Monroe said that there would be a testimony that the ground that he stood on would bear a testimony to the truth of the gospel on into the future. The gospel as he had preached it in their hearing. And I can tell you, because I've been there, you can go there. And I can tell you, even though I haven't been there for 20 years, the infallible internet says that they're still there, and you can still go and you can see them. There are two bare pieces of earth where Finley Monroe's feet stood. And the grass and the bracken, brackens or ferns, the bracken grows all around it. And there's a little pile of stones, a cairn, to mark the spot. So there's a curious little place you can go if you ever get to Scotland. It's very difficult not to see that as a testimony of God for 180 years. So far the grass is not growing under Finley Monroe's feet, even though he's in heaven. My friends, the fall of Jericho calls for the fall of us, and I mean the fall in the best sense. Calls us to turn and trust in this Lord and to believe in His Son as our Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. There were no trebuchets and battering rams and swords and bows and arrows at Jericho. Just a shout and a bunch of trumpets and people marching round, and the walls came down. The weapons of warfare were mighty in God for pulling down the strongholds. And here's how it applies to us in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Casting down. What are the weapons, the spiritual weapons of our warfare? What do? They cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're not talking about the work of the kingdom by swords and guns and tanks and ships and planes. We're talking about the gospel, which is words, but words and deeds. Words and a witnessing people. Words, principally the Word of God. Its own self-attesting character, pointing us, drawing us to its own truth. The truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in God Himself, of course. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And he does go on and say this in the next verse, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. There is a day coming. There is a reckoning. There is a last accounting. There is a final destiny. And the Lord is calling us now to faith, to be the Rahabs on the walls that are saved, rather than the others who are destroyed. Hear, says the Bible, and your soul shall live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. May the Lord add His blessing. Let us pray. Our gracious God, Lord, we thank you for your these accounts of your mighty deeds so long ago. And O Lord our God, we pray that you will so apply them to our hearts that we will be strengthened and warmed in the power of the gospel, and that we will also be reminded that, as the Bible says in many places, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. O Lord, we pray that the careless and thoughtless may be made afraid, and that in their fear they may turn to you, and they may be by grace embraced by your love and your call in the gospel of Christ. Lord, such has been the experience of many of us in this place. We know what it was to be careless. We know what it was to be met with along the way by a God of all grace who keeps mercy for thousands but will by no means clear the guilty. And we bless you, O God, that you sent your Son to bear in his body on the cross the iniquity that was not his own, but rather that of his people for whom he died, that they might live. Lord, enliven us and awaken us afresh to all the glories of your gracious gospel power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.